Now we're going to start a short new series this evening. The series is not based on Psalm 130. However, the title of the series is taken from Psalm 130. It's a very famous opening four words, out of the depths. In his commentary on Psalm 130, Derek Kidner makes this remark: the opening words of this psalm make a fitting title to it, since they suit the progress as well as the starting point of the prayer. In other words, as the psalm unfolds, the author proceeds on a journey out of the depths of guilt and failure that he's in at the start, and onto the happier ground of joyful confidence in God at the end. And it's in that spirit then that I'm entitling my series, Out of the Depths. We're going to consider David, and we're going to observe David in, I suppose, one of the deepest depths into which he ever descended, the Bathsheba and Uriah episode. And we're going to observe David subsequently proceeding, journeying out of the depths in a slow and in a painful way. And so, God willing, we're going to have four sessions with the following titles: The Collapse, The Conviction, The Consequence, and The Composition. Those are our four sermons, God willing. And this evening then we must begin by looking at the collapse. This drastic fall, this moral fall that David undergoes. Recorded for us in the passage we read, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as we look then at this infamous narrative, I want us to notice three things about it. Three things about the narrative we have in 2 Samuel 11. First of all, it requires careful study. That's our first heading. It requires careful study. The directions for use on the side of my deodorant can are wonderfully straightforward. Hold can 15 centimeters from body and spray. And I sometimes wish that everything in life was as simple as that. And you might think that interpreting 2 Samuel chapter 11 is in the deodorant can category. It's surely wonderfully straightforward. This passage isn't full of symbolism like parts of Revelation. This passage isn't full of theological technicalities like parts of Paul's writing. This passage isn't morally ambiguous like parts of the book of Esther that we considered some months ago. 2 Samuel 11 is black and white. It's clear cut. We know where we are as we study this passage. We might be tempted to think like that, and to a large extent that's true, but I think it does require careful study nonetheless. There are at least two unsatisfactory approaches that have been made to this passage. So the first and the more common of the two is an approach whereby the emphasis is put in the wrong places. So for instance, the fact in verse 1 that David remained at Jerusalem. Joab and the army goes off to battle, David remains at Jerusalem. I'm sure you've read and you've heard then how this is David being so lazy. This is David just being a couch potato. This is David opting out of duties he should have been engaging in. And he's putting himself, therefore, in the way of temptation. He's asking for it by not going out to battle at this point in the year. Now, it's possible that David's motives for remaining in Jerusalem were unhealthy. It's possible that there was a streak of laziness or whatever there. We just don't know. There's no suggestion of it in the text. Rather, I think the battle has to be mentioned there in verse 1, because, of course, the the battle that's raging on in the background is going to become important later on in the passage. That's why we need to know about it in verse 1, and we need to know, therefore, that David isn't in the battle, so that the events in Jerusalem can then be narrated to us. It's a background narrative detail, I'm saying. The text certainly doesn't suggest that there was something fishy about David remaining at Jerusalem. Or then again, the fact that Bathsheba bathed in a visible place. And again then, we've heard Bathsheba castigated, no doubt, as such an immodest and perhaps seductive woman behaving like this. And again, that's possible. It's possible that she was behaving like that, that she was trying to entice David or somebody else. But again, there's no suggestion of it in the text. For one thing, this is a different social context from our own. There wasn't frosted glass and Venetian blinds and such like that makes privacy much more possible in our context. And in fact, there's no suggestion anyway that Bathsheba was in any significant state of undress. The word for bathe, it could just mean washing in a very minimal way. There's no suggestion of her being in a state of undress. And so I'm saying then that this is one approach to the passage that we need to be wary of, kind of putting the emphasis on these little details, which I don't think bear the weight of such emphasis. And then the second unsatisfactory approach is to be overly subtle. So the theory has been advanced that David here is not being driven by lust. Rather, David is being driven by the desire to assert his dominance over a perceived rival. So Uriah the Hittite was perhaps a rising star in Israel, so the theory goes. He was really coming up through the ranks. He was showing a lot of promise. And David felt threatened by this man. And so in order to assert his dominance over Uriah, he kind of got at Uriah through doing this to Uriah's wife. And those then who take that view would point to Absalom's conduct a little later on, and the way in which then Absalom tried to assert his dominance over David by sleeping with his concubines, you remember, there on the palace rooftop. And David then is doing the same thing here to this man, Uriah. That just seems to me unconvincing. For one thing, if that's the case, why are we told that Bathsheba was very beautiful there in verse 2? That's completely irrelevant if David wasn't driven by lust, but by this desire to get at Uriah. It seems to me that that is an important comment there in verse 2. For another thing, we see in the text, don't we, that David was interested in Bathsheba before he knew who she was. He sees her first and he inquires about her, and it's only then that he finds out in verse 3 who she is, that she's Uriah's wife. He's interested in her before he knows that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then, for another thing, if Uriah really is this threatening rival to David, or at least if he's perceived as that, it's strange the narrator hasn't prepared us for it. You would have expected that over the preceding chapters, that Uriah would have emerged more and more in the passage and in the text, and would have been more and more of an obvious concern to David. I mean, that's how it was with David and Saul, isn't it? You know how we have those passages where Saul suddenly lashes out at David, throws a spear at him or whatever. But we haven't been unprepared for that, because the narrator has built up this story of David increasingly being seen as a threat by Saul. But there's nothing like that when it comes to Uriah. He doesn't appear until now. And it seems strange then that the narrator is suddenly showing us David trying to sleep with the man's wife when he hasn't even shown us Uriah as a potential rival to David. On the other hand, if David is being driven by lust, then that's perfectly explainable that it suddenly flared up, because that's what lust is like, isn't it? It does flare up unexpectedly. And so I'm saying then that it seems to me that's a subtle approach, attributing David's motives here to power rather than lust. It seems to me unconvincing and unsatisfactory. So that's my first, just very general point this evening, that although in some ways this is a very straightforward passage, we do need to nonetheless exercise some care, as we always do, of course, with any passage of Scripture. There are always ways to mishandle Scripture, and we must be careful that we don't do so with this one. I think the traditional approach that David simply is ensnared by lust as he sees this woman is the right approach. But we mustn't add to that by placing emphasis on minor details. So it requires careful study. Secondly, this evening, the narrative exposes human sin. It exposes human sin. So we don't know then that David was being lazy, remaining at Jerusalem. We don't know that Bathsheba was being immodest, bathing in the place where she did. We don't know any of that. What we do know, however, what is crystal clear, is that David slept with a woman who was not his wife, that David made a man drunk, and that David arranged the unlawful killing of a man. So there are those three great sins staring us in the face, and they're unambiguous here in 2 Samuel 11. And I think, therefore, as we consider all of that, there are certain things we can learn about sin. First of all, it's possible. It's possible. See, remember who we're talking about here. Who is this man who falls into this sequence of sins? It's David. The man described in 1 Samuel 13, 14 as the man after God's own heart. The man who in the preceding passages has been behaving in such a commendable and exemplary fashion. Chapter 9, just a page or two before, is one of the high points of the entire David story, where he shows such remarkable kindness, covenant loyalty to that pathetic figure, Mephibosheth. Remember, Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. And yes, David had made a covenant agreement with Jonathan that he would be kind toward his offspring. But Jonathan's dead now. Jonathan's not going to know how David treats his offspring. And here's this, as I say, pathetic figure, Mephibosheth. He's crippled. He's just a nobody, it seems. And if David just ignored him, if David just let Mephibosheth just get on with his pathetic little life, then nobody would have rebuked David for that. But David felt bound by that covenant he had made with a man who was now dead. And so he showed such wonderful kindness to Mephibosheth. Not only checking he was okay, not only providing for him, but even inviting to him to his own table to dine with him every day there, making him part of the family, essentially. In chapter 10, you have him showing again kind of covenant loyalty to Hanan, the king of the Ammonites. David feeling obliged by the kindness that Hanan's father had shown to him, and so expressing kindness toward Hanan. In actual fact, is then thrown in his face, and the passage unfolds in a certain way. But again, it's David showing kindness and covenant fidelity. And it's this man then the man after God's own heart, the man who has been performing so wonderfully of late, it's this man who falls into these sins. That's why we must never look at any single type of sin and say, oh, well, that's impossible for me. I could never fall into that sin. The famous Scottish preacher and hymn writer Robert Murray M'Cheyne said, the seeds of all sins are in my heart. The seeds of all sins are in my heart. The grossest sins, the most unmentionable sins, the most despicable sins. None of them is out of my reach. None of them is unattainable. None of them is out of the question. None of them is beyond the parameters of what is possible. Because I may be a regenerate person. I may have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. But the flesh is still there as well. I still am a depraved person. We must be vigilant. We must never be complacent. We must never say, well, there's this whole swathe of sins. There's this whole category of sins. At least I can just forget about those because I could never fall there. No, perhaps we need to be particularly vigilant regarding the sins that we feel we are the least likely to commit. Because those are the ones that perhaps the devil will often particularly try to get us to commit. Because we are not going to be vigilant in those areas, we need to be on the guard. So, sin is possible. Secondly, it's unpleasant. It's unpleasant. Our society glorifies sin, doesn't it? And perhaps just to pick on one area of our society, one area of the entertainment industry, movies, films glorify sin often, don't they? They glorify lust. You think how casual sex, sexual immorality is so attractive, presented as so thrilling and so exciting often in the movies. I think that has a huge effect on people. I think it has a huge effect on Christians. People think they are missing out because it's presented as so attractive in the films. But you see, verse 4 of our text is so much more realistic, isn't it? Here's this night of passion. And yet look how grey, how drab the description of it is here in verse 4. It's also businesslike and impersonal, isn't it? David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, then she returned to her house. One commentator remarks, there's no conversation. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only the woman. Verse 5. And I think it's a very realistic, a very honest portrait that, as I say, is so counter the portraits of sin, and particularly sexual sin, that we have all around us. It's presented as something so glamorous, and here it's presented as what it really is. Jeff Thomas comments, in the movies, unmarried passion is marvelous and exciting. In the real world, unmarried passion leaves a trail of burned out lovers, broken hearts, nasty diseases, unwanted pregnancies, and a damaged capacity ever to enjoy the permanent passion of marriage. And we need then to view sin not through the spectacles that our society tries to get us to view it through, but through the spectacles of 2 Samuel 11:4 in all its colourlessness. In all its drabness, in all its greyness, in all its unpleasantness, this is what sin, this is what sexual sin is really like, however exciting it may often be depicted as. So it's possible, it's unpleasant. Thirdly, it's entangling. It's entangling. You can imagine David, can't you, as Bathsheba is being sent for. There at the start of verse 4, so David sent messengers. You can imagine as she's been sent for and as he's waiting for her to come, he's perhaps saying to himself, well, we'll just chat. We'll just get to know each other a bit. It'll all be fine. And then perhaps you can imagine him as it starts to turn into something more than that, saying to himself, well, it's all right, I'll repent of this in the morning. I'll come back to the Lord in the morning. I'll deal with this in the morning. It'll all be fine. In other words, I'm saying you can imagine David entertaining the thought as he goes through this episode, this experience, entertaining the thought, I'm in control here. It's all right, I can deal with this. I can engage in this sin a bit and then I can put it down and I can walk away from it. But of course it doesn't happen like that, because the sin soon has control of him. And not only does David go the full way and commit adultery with her, but it doesn't even stop there. He's then onto a new sin altogether. He's then out to murder a man. Because the sin isn't being controlled by him. It's in control of him. You see it in just one remark. In verse 20, it's interesting. So David has sent these instructions, of course, to Joab to make sure Uriah gets killed in the battle. And Uriah does get killed in the battle. And then Joab sends this message back to David, essentially informing him what has happened. And so Joab is telling the messenger what to say. So verse 19, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, and so it goes on. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because that is giving us a little insight into David's normal outlook. David's normal outlook is this. He would be outraged. He would be disgusted if unnecessary lives were lost in battle. If David found out that some soldiers have been killed through ineptitude, through incompetence of the general, the commander of Joab on the battlefield, his anger would rise. He'd be irate about this. That was his normal outlook. He hated the unnecessary loss of life. And yet he's in a situation now where he's actually wanting soldiers to get killed. He's actually commanding his own soldiers to get killed. He doesn't care now about unnecessary lives being lost. Because this sin has so taken a grip of him, it's distorted his normal outlook. It's distorted his normal attitude. It's turned him into a different person. It's turned him into a monster. That's what this sin has done to him. The man normally outraged if a single soldier dies who doesn't need to die. Now couldn't care less if a whole handful of soldiers have to die in order to get him off the hook. What do you think of that conversation that he has with Uriah in verses 10 and 11? And Uriah is just such a remarkable figure, isn't he, as he comes across in those verses. Here he is, and he is so sensitive to God's cause, so sensitive to the Lord's battle that is being waged out there on the fields of Ammon. He's so sensitive to God's cause that he won't even pursue the legitimate pleasures of going and having a nice meal and some good wine and sleeping with his wife. He won't even enjoy those legitimate pleasures because he's so sensitive about the cause of God. And here's David in conversation with him, and he's so insensitive to God's cause that he's ardently pursuing illegitimate pleasures, sleeping with another man's wife and then trying to kill the man. And you'd have thought that in this encounter then, that David would have been convicted, he would have been humble, that he'd have come away from this conversation saying, wow, this man is so much more righteous than I am, if only I were like Uriah. You'd have thought that if anything could penetrate David and stab David and bring David to conviction of sin, it would be the piety, the holiness that radiates forth from Uriah during this conversation. Yet it doesn't make a scrap of difference, it seems. It doesn't make a scrap of difference. David emerges from this conversation intent on getting Uriah drunk and then sending him after that to his death. And saying then that in these different ways we see then how entangling sin is. Perhaps, as I say, initially David might have thought, I'm in control. But very soon the sin has control of David. And that's what sin is like. It has this entangling tendency built into it. And again, it's why we need to be so vigilant. We need to be so much on our guard. We must never think, well, I can play with the fire and I can remain unburned. I can just go a little way into sin and then I can withdraw again. I can toy with it and then I can put it down. Because sin is much more dangerous than that. So it's possible, it's unpleasant, it's entangling, but then fourthly, it's detrimental. It's detrimental. Now we know, don't we, from our familiarity with the whole story, that there's going to be divine discipline, there's going to be divine chastisement as a result of this sin, this fall. But even if there wasn't, even if God didn't chastise David, even if David, as it were, got away scot-free with this, even if God did nothing about it, David still lost out, didn't he? How did he lose out? Well, he lost through this whole episode. He lost, surely, one of the most loyal servants and soldiers that we encounter anywhere in the Bible. This man Uriah. I mean, Bathsheba may have been a beautiful woman. David could have got beautiful women anyway. He was already married to Abigail, who we're told was a beautiful woman. But where was David going to find another man like Uriah the Hittite? A man who would show such loyalty to the cause. A man who would be so single-minded in serving God and the people of God. This man, Uriah, We don't have a great window into him, but from what we do know of him, he seems like one of the outstanding characters we meet in the Old Testament. And yet David ends up without Uriah. Uriah is dead. And so I'm saying that even apart from God's chastisement, leave that out of the equation for a moment. David loses out. Yes, he emerges from this passage, and things may seem in some ways to have sorted themselves out, but Uriah's gone. Uriah, this wonderful soldier and servant, is dead. And sin always is detrimental. Again, even if we leave God's discipline, God's chastisement out of the equation, sin simply cannot actually deliver any gain, any profit. It's written into the very essence, into the very fabric of sin, that it cannot profit us. It cannot bring us gain. So in other words, it's not just that sin is one day going to be punished by God in hell, but in the present, it might bring all these short-term gains. No, it can't even bring short-term gains. John says, doesn't he? 1 John 3 verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Literally in the Greek, sin is anomia. Sin is anomalousness. Sin is ultimate irrationality. Sin is ultimate destructiveness. That's what sin is. It is inherently and unalterably and ineradicably destructive and damaging and detrimental. It will always bring loss, in the short term as well as in the long term. That's the nature of sin. And here it brings loss to David as he loses his prized servant, Uriah. So, this passage then It exposes human sin. We talk about sin a lot, we sing about sin a lot, we pray about sin a lot, but often we have perhaps superficial views of sin. And this passage is reminding us just how possible sin is, just how unpleasant sin is, just how entangling sin is, and just how detrimental sin is. Let's heed these warnings. So, this narrative then, it requires careful study. It exposes human sin. And thirdly and finally, it beats TV soaps. It beats TV soaps. On the face of things, you might say, well, have we really seen anything here that we couldn't get from a good old episode of EastEnders or something? A tale of adultery, of murder, of drunkenness. I mean, we can find this on our TV channels. And if we want, we can learn similar lessons from those, the lessons that we've just gone through now about sin. What does this give us that we can't get from the soaps? Well, I want to suggest that it gives us two things that they will never give us. It beats the TV soaps in these two ways. First of all, it points us to God. It points us to God. He isn't mentioned in most of the passage, or at least not as a participant in the passage. He's mentioned in conversation by Uriah, but he's not mentioned as a participant in the story until, of course, the very last sentence, where suddenly he is. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Striking that, isn't it? The way in which it is delayed until right at the very end makes it all the more arresting. Here's David, and the one question that has been driving David is, what's going to happen if people find out about this? What's going to happen if Uriah finds out that I have impregnated his wife? What would happen then? I'd better get rid of him before that can happen. What will happen if the tabloids get hold of this story? And if it's released and the whole nation of Israel, my subjects, reads about what I've been doing in my bedroom? What will happen then? What if these people, or these people, or these people find out? That's been the question driving David, and so he has sought to keep a lid on the whole thing by eliminating the one man, Uriah, who could say, well, this child is not mine. But here you see at the end of the passage, we're suddenly reminded it doesn't really matter what will happen if any of those people find out. It doesn't matter if Uriah finds out. It doesn't matter if the nation of Israel finds out. What matters is this: God has found out. God knows what's been going on. God sees through the whole thing. Uriah may have been killed, and everyone might assume, therefore, that this baby born to Bathsheba is Uriah's child. Everyone might think that. No one might suspect that actually the king is the father of this child. But God knows. God knows. And aren't we often just like David? Our main concern is to hide the shameful areas of our lives from other people around us. And if we succeed at that, then we're happy. Then we're content. And we forget that God sees everything. Every action. Every word, even every thought, every motive. He sees the most hidden areas of our hearts. Even the areas so deep down that perhaps we barely see into them ourselves, he sees into them. He knows everything about us. We are an open book entirely before God. Let's not try to cover our sins, but let's confess them to him, the God who sees us. So the passage, the narrative, it beats the soaps, it points us to God, but then secondly, and with this we close, it points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus. You might say, well, how does it point us to Jesus? Okay, we believe that Jesus is very much present in the Old Testament scriptures, don't we? They are the word of Christ, but where is he present in this narrative? Well, sometimes in the story of David, often in the story of David, Jesus is present by analogy, by comparison, by preview. David previews Jesus. David shows us in miniature what Jesus is going to be like. Often Jesus is present by comparison, but sometimes Jesus is present by contrast. And that's the case here. What we discover in 2 Samuel 11 is why this great conqueror, David, and he was a great conquering king, wasn't he? He fought valiantly and zealously against the enemies of God. He advanced the kingdom of God. He was a great conquering king. What we discover in 2 Samuel 11 is why this conquering king is not the conquering king that God's people had been looking forward to since the Garden of Eden. What we discover here is why David is not the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head and redeem the people of God. What we discover here is that David, while showing us many little glimpses of Jesus, has feet of clay which Jesus will not have. Same with Samson, isn't it, who we studied a few months ago. Samson shows us so much of Jesus as he defeats so mightily the enemies of God. But Samson sleeps with prostitutes, and Samson tries to marry pagans, and Samson has feet of clay. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he fulfills all these glimpses of the mighty conqueror. He is all that David and Samson are in that respect and more. But he's not what they are in the moral area, in the moral realm. He's not got feet of clay. You never find Jesus wandering around on his rooftop and lusting after a woman he sees. You never find Jesus trying to get somebody drunk. You never find Jesus arranging someone's murder. You find Jesus laying down his own life on Calvary's cross. Here's David, desperate that someone else should die, that he might get off the hook. And there's Jesus, so willing that he himself should die, that his people might be let off the hook. And this is why then we've come here tonight, not to worship David, not to sing the praises of King David, but to worship Jesus, sing the praises of King Jesus. Our trust is not in David. If we were relying on David, then we would be in a very, very miserable condition tonight. Because we can't rip 2 Samuel 11 out of our Bibles. But because our trust is in Jesus, we're safe. There are no 2 Samuel 11s that we have to rip out in the Gospels. Just a story of the most perfect, undeviating, unerring Saviour, obeying down to the last jot and tittle his Father's commands as he goes to the cross and lays down his life for us. What a Saviour Jesus is. Do you love him? Are you trusting in him? Is he your conquering king tonight? Amen.